It is an honor to be here, especially to tackle such a personal topic as suffering. Costa said, there'd be people here who are really suffering personally. There'd be others who have yet to experience real suffering, and I hope that these talks will equip you for that day when you do, and we will suffer. Just to give you an outline of where we're heading the next two nights, I'm going to give two talks. This first talk tonight will be more of a kind of an overview of suffering across the whole Bible, a kind of across an apologetic talk and a sort of a systematic talk. And then tomorrow night we will drill down into one particular passage of Scripture, namely James chapter 1. I thought what we'd do is kick off by watching a video. This lady is called Cara Tippetts. She's married to Jason, a church planter in the US, and I found this particular video quite profound on this topic, so take a look at this.
I feel like I'm a little girl at a party whose dad's asking her to leave early, and I'm throwing a fit. I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to go. My name is Cara Tippetts. I'm 38 years old. I have four amazing children and one excellent husband.
Let's get over.
And I have been battling cancer for the last 2.5 years.
Our last 2 years have been very stressful. Now having her enter hospice and thinking through what it's going to be like to live life without her.
Cara is...
Cara before cancer was.
I got it. I memorized it.
Vivacious and amazing. And...
No, I answer it.
Okay.
You don't get it.
I was helping you.
She has always been very beautiful to me. Her fun personality. And she always loved whoever was in front of her.
You're talking about me in the past tense.
My mom's hair fell out because of chemo, I think.
I had really long, beautiful blonde hair, and I didn't realize how valuable it was to who I was until I lost it. It made me shy in a way I'd never been shy. Who am I without hair, without breasts, without a uterus? Do I still have value?
Mm-hmm. This is not supposed to be the story.
The world says I should be angry, that I should be shaking my fist at God, but I want to be able to share this story that suffering isn't a mistake and it isn't the absence of God's goodness because he's present in pain.
I got something in my hand.
My mom has cancer and she's had it for a while and now she's going to have it for the rest of her life.
In the beginning, we just decided to speak honestly and frankly with the kids. Not give them too much that their age can't bear. But all of them now know that mom's dying and that I have cancer.
I don't want you to go.
I know. We all want more time. We all pray for more time.
Seeing her give back to people and to write her book has inspired me. She's shown me what love is.
I don't want her to leave. I don't want her kids to be without her. I don't want Jason to be without her. I don't want this world to be without her.
Jason shows me the best of what life has to offer, mostly in encouraging me to fight for a soft heart. I know I've got cancer. I know I'm going to die of it. But I also know that I have today, and in this today, I get to live well.
Cara Tippetts went home to be with Jesus last year, March 22nd, 2015. I love this, what she said. She said, "Suffering is not a mistake. Suffering is not the absence of God's goodness, because God is present in your pain. Suffering is not a mistake. It's not the absence of God's goodness, because God is present with you in your pain. You may have heard of a lady called Joni Erickson Tada. She was left a quadriplegic after a diving accident in 1967. She would say the same thing. She would say that through her injury, through her illness, through her suffering, she's grown closer and closer and closer to God. She says this: God has chosen not to heal me, but to hold on to me. And the more intense my pain is, the closer I find his embrace. And friends, I too can testify to God's goodness to me, God's presence with me in personal pain. Just to share a little bit of my story, just a highlight. When I was 6 years old, my 8-year-old brother had cancer and was in hospital for 2 long years. When I was 11 years old, my father went into a hospital for a routine heart operation. He was starved of oxygen on the operating table. He was left with liver damage, kidney damage, and brain damage. And we nursed him for 9 long years, toileted, fed, washed, the works, for 9 long years before he died in 1990. When I was 24 years old, I was in hospital watching my sister, who was in her second marriage with domestic violence, and her second husband had hospitalized her for the 4th time. In my own personal life, there's been betrayals and lies, there's been gossips and slander, there's been ill health. We have had 3 beautiful boys since I got married 6 years ago. My wife has been in hospital for almost a year for the last 6 years. With all 3 of those boys were born prematurely, all in intensive care for significant periods of time. But I can stand here tonight and testify to you that through the pain, through the tears, and through the suffering, that God has held me, and God has grown me, and God has comforted me, and I can say God is good. I've been able to do what the psalmist says in Psalm 46 when he says, God is my strength, and God is my refuge, an ever-present help in times of trouble, an ever-present help. He never leaves me, he never forsakes me. And even though it looks as though the whole world is crumbling around me, I do not fear. I may cry, I may shed some tears, but I do not fear. Why? Because the God of Jacob is with me. And I can stand here tonight, brothers and tell you that. Trust God, grow closer to God through your pain and through your suffering. But I'm guessing that that would totally infuriate some of you, and it would totally infuriate the comedian Stephen Fry. Have you seen that video that went viral last year? An interviewer asked Stephen Fry this question: you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God, what would Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it? And Stephen Fry said, I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world that has such misery that is not our fault? It is not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that's full of injustice and pain? And that video went viral because I'm guessing lots of people agreed with him. The atheists, the agnostics, the lapsed Christians, even the strong Christians saying, yeah, where is God in this pain? Let me just deal briefly with Stephen Fry's issue. The problem with Stephen Fry is that he's abdicating all human responsibility and he's shifting all the blame onto this God who he claims not to exist. And he assumes that this world is as God intended it to be. He assumes that God has deliberately created a universe with appalling, undeserved suffering and with abhorrent evil. And he assumes that God has no reason for suffering. And he assumes that God is powerless to stop suffering. But you know your Bibles. God created a perfect world, didn't he? Genesis 1 verse 31, God saw what he had made and it was very, very good. It's only after what we call the fall in Genesis chapter 3 that everything is totally messed up. So we can't just blame God, can we? We take responsibility. As one person put it, to blame God for natural disasters and childhood cancer is like blaming the landlord after tenants have come and trashed their house. I mean, lots of atheists and their view of suffering is really sad, isn't it? The atheist view says, tough luck, bad things happen, deal with it. Listen to Richard Dawkins. In a universe of electrons, selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are just going to get hurt, and other people are just going to get lucky. You will not find any rhyme or reason in it. If you're here tonight and you are facing a cancer or a crisis or a calamity, what comfort is there in that? Bad things just happen, suck it up. Atheism is too simple. Human logic is totally flawed. The human logic argument says, no, God, you're supposed to be all powerful, you're supposed to be all good, so why don't you stop the suffering? And they say, if God is all powerful and doesn't stop the suffering, he can't be all good. And if God is all good but doesn't stop the suffering, he can't be all powerful. Now, what's the problem with that human logic? The problem with that logic is that we creatures think that we know it all. The flaw is that we are not all-knowing, but God is all-knowing, isn't he? God is the only one who is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every thought and every tomorrow and every yesterday. He's not just all-powerful. He's not just all-good, but he is all-knowing. And that means there'll be some things that happen in this life, like suffering, that we might not know the reason for, and we might never know the reason for, but we've got to believe that God does know the reason for it. So atheism is too simple, human logic is flawed, and the Bible is refreshingly real. Listen to Tim Keller. Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming, and contra Buddhism, suffering is very real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. Contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God, into more stability and spiritual power than you can ever imagine. So my first point tonight is really simple. Suffering is real. Now, I don't need to tell you that, do I? We saw the pictures. 9/11, the Holocaust, the famines, the earthquakes, floods, cancer, AIDS, Ebola, kids born blind, bullying. Shall I keep going? What about you personally? What are you suffering? There'll be people here tonight who are suffering divorce, infertility, depression, unemployment, health issues, loneliness, domestic violence, lies. You watched houses collapse and crumble, people killed. And like the psalmist, we should be crying out, God, why? God, why? Why didn't you make a world without sin and suffering? How would you answer that question? God, why didn't you make a world without sin and suffering? What would God say to that? He'd say, I did. I did. Read your Bible, Genesis 1. God saw everything he made and it was very good. The problem is we decided we knew best. We decided to be independent of God. We decided that we knew how to run this world, and that's when sin entered the world and that's when suffering comes. I do want to say that Genesis 3 is vital to your understanding what it means to be human. It's vital to your understanding of what it means to live in this fallen world. You see, there is what's called moral evil, That is where we choose to be selfish and we choose to be arrogant and we choose to be uncaring and abusive, and that leads to pain and suffering in other people. I mean, did you know, this is the stats, that 95% of the suffering in this world is caused by people? Take famine. You know, the world produces more than enough food for every human being to enjoy 3,000 calories a day. It's just that some of us choose to be greedy and hoarders and wasteful, whilst others go hungry. Can you imagine a world where every hand that held a gun out to shoot someone or murder someone held out their hand to feed the hungry or to hug someone who is lonely? Now, there's morally, there's what the Bible calls natural evil. That's Romans 8. Now, creation is groaning. Verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. The whole creation has been out of joint. It's in agony. Right up to the present time, Paul says. Because verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation. This is a messed up world. Creation is being frustrated and is groaning. You've got earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunami and cyclones. We're living in a fallen world. This is not right. But that's the world that Jesus stepped into, isn't it? If you read the Gospels, who did Jesus meet? He met the woman who spent years bleeding. He met the lame, the deaf, the mute, the demon-possessed. He saw oppression. He watched people suffer. He hated suffering. And so my first point is really simple. Suffering is evil, but it's real. It is real. Please don't ignore suffering. Please, if you're at a church where they tell you that suffering is not normal, just walk away now. If you're in a church where it tells you that as a Christian you should not suffer, walk away now. Suffering is a part of our human life, of living in this fallen world. It is awful. It is dreadful. Please don't pretend it's not. I can also say, if and when you personally experience that suffering, it's okay. It's okay to express your despair. It's okay to express your confusion. Listen to the words of Psalm 44. I love this psalm. Psalm 44, verse 23. Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping, Lord? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide yourself and forget our afflictions and forget our oppression and sufferings? Why? Wake up, Lord. And can I also suggest that the psalms are the best place to run to when you're suffering? The Psalms use nouns and verbs to describe your pain and your suffering like no other book that I've ever read. So don't ignore suffering. Now, can I speak to you as a pastor? What you don't want in suffering is this. What you don't want in suffering, when you are suffering, is someone to come and theologize over you. 10 days after my father died, a well-meaning Christian actually wrote, in the days before text, wrote a card. It had 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 in it. God comforts us with the comfort so that we can comfort others. And went on to say, God is going to use this to help you to comfort other people. I didn't want to hear that. My father just died. Oh, they were right. But I didn't want to hear that at that time. 3 days after Nathaniel, my second son, was in ICU fighting for his life, a mature Christian from my church texted me Romans 8:28. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And I wanted to punch them. I was thinking, I know that. Of course I know that. Of course I know God's at work in this. Of course I know God always works for the good, but I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that you care for me and that you love me and you're weeping with me and you're praying for me. So please don't theologize over people. Pray for them. Listen to them. Tell them what they're going through is dreadful and awful. Please don't tell people it will all be okay, because it might not all be okay, you know. Now, they may die, and they may never recover. The other thing you don't want to tell people, please don't tell people that their suffering is a result of their sin. If you know the book of Job, that's the big mistake that Job's friend make, isn't it? So-called friends. You know Job, don't you? Job lost his possessions and his property and his cattle and his kids and his health. And as he sits there and he's mourning and he's grieving, these so-called friends come to him and they say, Job, search your heart, see how you suffered. Why is God doing this to you? Job 4, verse 7. Who being innocent has ever perished? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Basically, Job, you must have done something really, really bad or wicked to be reaping this kind of evil. Please never do that. It's so important. If someone is suffering or sick, how dare we assume they've just made bad choices or they're bearing the consequence of their sin? Oh, they might be. They might be. Sometimes suffering is a direct consequence of sin, isn't it? But our first response must be compassion and not condemnation. Our first response is to sit, listen, and pray and show compassion, not condemn them. So suffering is real. And I'm sure some of you will say, well, really? Surely God could do something about that, get rid of all suffering. If you're here tonight saying, surely God could get rid of all suffering right now, let me ask you a simple question. Where do you want him to start? Let's get rid of the murderers. Let's get rid of the terrorists. That would relieve us from some suffering, wouldn't it? Let's get rid of, you know, the paedophiles and the drug dealers. That would relieve us of some suffering, wouldn't it? Let's get rid of the unkind people and the gossips and the proud people and the selfish people. You feeling a bit uncomfortable? My point is that if you want God to get rid of suffering now, all suffering, you're basically asking him to wipe out humanity, go back to the flood, and start this world again. So suffering is real. Number two. Suffering is not good. Suffering is not good, but God can use it for good. That's the claim of the Bible. It's never good. It's never good to be sick, sad, abused, mistreated, maligned, marginalized. It is never pleasant and never good. And I'm not saying that you need to suffer for God to produce good in you. But God can use suffering and does use suffering for good, and I'm going to do three different ways. Number one, he uses suffering to draw people to Christ. He uses pain and suffering to expose our frailty and our need for Jesus. It's the C.S. Lewis thing of God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And again, you read the Gospels, who was it that came to Jesus? It wasn't the self-sufficient, proud people, was it? It was the woman who was so desperate because she'd been bleeding for years and years and years. It was the Samaritan woman whose life was a mess because she'd had all these husbands and the man she was now living with was not her husband. You know, it was the people who recognized their utter desperation who turned to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says that godly sorrows brings repentance that leads to salvation. The Bible says that sometimes God uses pain and suffering to show us that our desperate humanity needs forgiveness and needs reconciliation and it needs relief in Jesus. One of my closest friends in Sydney is a man called Robert Taylor. He's now 75. It was 11 years ago when I took the phone call. I took the phone call to say that his son, Simon, had been murdered. At that point, Robert was not a Christian and didn't want a bar of God. You know, as I sat with him and met with him week after week after week after Simon died, there was an anger within him. He just was raging against God. And as I sat with him week after week after week, I was thinking, what do I do here? I have not got answers. What did I do? I read Mark's gospel with him. And we walked through Mark's gospel and he met Jesus. And he gave his life to Christ. Now, the pain is still there in some way, but he's found hope and he's found security in Christ. And that's a testimony of many people. They come to Christ through suffering. Number two, God uses suffering to make us more like Christ. Romans 5, verse 3. Let me just read this. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our suffering. I'll talk about that tomorrow night. We will rejoice in our sufferings because we know up here, we know intellectually and we know in our heart, we believe that God uses suffering to produce perseverance, and God uses suffering to bring character, and then from that character we have a hope, and a hope that endures and doesn't fade. So it's through our pain and suffering that we go on this kind of this character change thing. God brings a resilience and a perseverance, and then he builds our character, he builds our Christ-likeness, if you want. He teaches us patience and forgiveness and dependence, and he teaches us lessons that we could never learn through the good times. Let's flick over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verse 6. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, in this, that is the living hope, in this you greatly rejoice, that thought of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. We delight in that, we're longing for that. Though now on this earth for a little while, I love that phrase, he doesn't specify for how long. I wish he told us how long our sufferings would last, but he doesn't. He just says for a little while, because compared to eternity, it is just a little while. For a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Again, he doesn't specify particular trials, the trials of life, the trials of being a Christian. Now, these trials have come so that your faith, your belief in Jesus, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's saying that the way that your faith is shown to be robust and genuine and not just fake is actually the way that you grow through trials. And he uses the image of a refining furnace. And it's a bit like, you know, I got the purest gold ring worth, you know, $20,000 or whatever it is, and I just chucked it into this fire. And you're going, what are you doing, Paul? I said, I'm just refining that metal. And as the metal gets heated up, what happens when you heat up a metal in a furnace? Someone know? All the impurities, what happens to them? They rise to the top. And you skim off all the impurities, and you're left with a much, much, much purer metal than you had before. That is the promise of the good that God is going to do through our suffering. He kind of sees part of your character and my character, which are not Christ-like. And he says, okay, how am I going to make that bit change? How am I going to make that bit pure? And one way he does that, one way is to chuck us into the refiner's fire. It's not pleasant, but it's very effective. Can I also say at this point, please don't allow yourself to be chucked into the furnace. Go through the trial. Watch all these character traits that are ungodly come to the surface and then do nothing about them. And walk away from your trial and let the metal cool down again and you haven't changed at all. Why would you do that? Skim off all your impurities. See what part of your character God is refining. See how he's making you more like Christ. Because the Romans 8:28 verse is true. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now what's the problem with that verse? There are lots of words in that verse I struggle with. He says, we know, I struggle with that because sometimes in the midst of pain I forget. We know in all things, I don't like that word all. I wish God had said in some things God works for the good of those who love him. But he does. He says in all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that 100% of the time God's at work in this for good? And the other problem is that word good. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And the problem is that we define good as good for us, good according to our perspective. But the Bible defines good as good according to God's perspective. And they're two very different things. I'll give you another example. When I was 30, I broke up with a girlfriend, and a godly Christian man said to me these words. He said, God's at work for goodness. God's going to give you a better wife. I'm thinking, that is not what the Bible promises. I may actually be single for the rest of my life, and that will be good. Good doesn't equal better from the world's perspective. When I left Bible college in the UK and was struggling to get a job, or they wouldn't ordain me in the Anglican Church in England, and I got a job non-ordained in Anglican Church, and someone said, oh, you know, God's at work for this, and he's going to give you, you know, the best job possible. And I'm thinking, that's not what God is doing. God is actually saying to me, Paul, you know, the good that God was doing in me was showing me that my identity is not whether I had a dog collar or not. My identity was actually just serving Jesus faithfully, whether I had the title or not. And you see, the good that we think God is doing from the human perspective is actually often not what God is doing. Because the good that God promises to do in Romans 8 is what? Look down to verse 29. What's the purpose of it? Verse 29, to conform us to the likeness of Jesus, to make us more like Christ, so that we might be the firstborn, sorry, he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is beautiful. He says, you're a brother of Christ. And he's preparing us for the day when we meet the firstborn. He's preparing us for the day when we meet Jesus face to face. And in order to get us ready for that day, God's got to do some drastic work in me and some drastic work in you. And the way that God often does that is through your sufferings. So the hard thing to do in your sufferings is to ask that really hard question. Are you willing in your suffering as a Christian to go, okay, I don't like what's happening. Now, how is God at work in this for my good, to make me more like Christ? And often you might need another person to speak into your life, to show what part of your character is God refining through this suffering. And you know what? The people who sent me that 2 Corinthians 1 verse about me being equipped to comfort others as they suffered, they were right, you know. That is true. One of the good that God does do is equip us to comfort others who are going through others' suffering. I just didn't need to hear it at that particular time. The third way that God uses it for good is he uses suffering to lovingly discipline his children. We don't like this one, do we? Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. They, that is our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Again, don't mishear me. God is not punishing us in suffering. Punishment is retribution for wrong. Discipline is that loving way to correct a behavior for the future. And what this verse is saying to us is that God disciplines us. He disciplines us to produce in us, verse 11, a harvest of peace and righteousness so that we may share in his holiness. Again, Kara Tippett said, suffering is not the absence of goodness. It's not the absence of beauty, but perhaps it can be the place where true beauty can be known. So you've got to believe in a loving Father. Your suffering will be utterly unbearable if you're not sure that God is with you, and you're not sure that God is for you, and you're not sure that he is still your loving Father who is actually loving you through this time. I've added a number 3. It's not in your notes. Suffering is the path of the Christian. This is an important point. Suffering is the path of every Christian. The verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we often quote 2 Timothy 3, don't we? We love 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man of God is equipped for every good work. We love that verse. Now, what's the verse that comes 3 verses before that? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We don't like that verse, do we? What's that verse saying? Paul is writing to Christians, to Christian men and to the church, and they say, he says, if you're going to make godly choices, if you're going to stand up for Jesus in this world, if you're going to proclaim Jesus Christ as the only way to God, if you really are going to live for Jesus in this world, you will suffer. People won't like it. Paul said the same thing in Romans 8. We had it read. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We love that. The Holy Spirit reminds us and assures us that we are beloved children of God. Now, verse 17. If we're children, then we are heirs. Again, we love that. Heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, a great inheritance to come. If indeed, what's the path for inheritance? If indeed we share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, the power of the resurrection, and the participation in his sufferings. And God just assumes that suffering is part and part of the Christian walk. Suffering is not abnormal. Suffering for Christ is normal. If we're going to live in this world, a world that rejects God and ignores God and stand up for biblical truth and biblical ethics, if we're going to do that and be faithful in preaching Christ, then don't be surprised when the world hates us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, live such good lives among the pagans that they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and will praise your Father in heaven. But there's an accusation there as you live amongst the pagans. We as Christians don't remove ourselves from the pagan world. We're called to live in the world. But we live amongst the pagans, living for Jesus, living for Christ, making Christ-like choices, saying, no, the Bible says this. And again, I don't know the New Zealand context. But it seems to me that our world is kind of trying to redefine what is right and wrong and what is good and bad and what is male and female and trying to redefine ethics, and they're trying to redefine everything and claiming that they are God. And when we stand up and say, no, no, we are not God, the Bible says this and God says this, then don't be surprised if you suffer. 1 Peter 4 says this. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. You Christian, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They, that is the pagans, think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. And what Peter's saying there is that if you live amongst the pagans, but you don't live like the pagans, so you don't live in debauchery and lust and drunkenness, and you don't do what the world does, they'll think that very strange. That's the word you use. They'd be shocked by it. And then they abuse you. It could be verbal, the mockery, the slander. It could be physical abuse. I mean, there's lots of Christians around the world tonight, as we sit here in this beautiful, comfortable building, lots of Christians who are actually physically suffering for their faith right here, right now. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you suffered for being a Christian? Verbally suffered. When was the last time that someone mocked you or ridiculed you? When was the last time someone spat on you for something you said from the Bible? When was the last time that as you stood up for Jesus being the only way to God in an increasingly pluralistic world, that somebody actually took you to task and said, I cannot believe that you actually believe that? See, I'm actually quite ashamed that it's hard to think the last time that happened to me. I tell you what the problem with me is, that I actually love the world. It's comfortable. I like to be liked. I don't like to suffer. But if we're seeking to make godly choices and live by the scriptures, we will suffer for it. Number four, suffering is not forever. We need to hear this. suffering will cease. There'll be a day, no suffering, no evil, no murder, no molestations, no poverty, no prisons, no cancer, no cyclones, no depression, no devastation, no earthquakes, no enemies. There'll be a day. Isn't that the beautiful picture from Revelation chapter 21 of the new heavens and a new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a beautiful bride? What does the Apostle John say? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no death, mourning, and no crying, and no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And we've got to cling on to that hope. No pain, no suffering, no tears in a new creation. But it's not today. It's not now. Do you remember our reading from Romans 8? If you've got it open, turn back to it. Romans 8, verse 18. The Apostle Paul said, I consider, that word there is I evaluate. I evaluate our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Looking forward to that last day. Now think who's saying that verse. Who is writing that verse? The Apostle Paul? Now, what were his present sufferings? Shipwreck, lashings, beatings, floggings, imprisonments, hunger, thirst, starvation. And it's almost like Paul has got two pieces of paper, and one he writes now, and lists all his sufferings, all the way he suffered in this world. And on the other paper, he writes, then, and lists all the beautiful things about glory, being with Christ, being a co-heir with Christ, the new creations, the new heavens, the new earth. And he does not say, oh, well, the future will kind of make it up for all the pain now. That's not what he says, is he? He doesn't say our present sufferings will be kind of made up for in the future glory. What does he say? Look at it, 18. Romans 8, 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. They are nothing, they are meaningless, they are dung. Just screw them up, chuck them away, because compared to the glory about to come, they are meaningless. And that is why Christians can live with confidence, even the most debilitating suffering and sickness. Listen to a guy called Andrew Chan, who was executed, Australian guy who was executed, part of the Bali Nine last year. My hope is not in the absence of suffering and comfort returned. My hope is in the presence of the one who promises to never leave me or forsake me, the one who declares that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ, from the one who I will see face to face, and for the one that I will spend all eternity with. You see, if you just evaluate your sufferings through the lens of this life, it's a bit like, you know, reading half a book and getting really angry with the author, closing the book, slamming it down and say, oh, there's all these untied threads. And I go, we haven't actually finished the book. If you bothered to finish the book, you would see how all those threads were tied together. And we've got to live in the now, with our eyes fixed on eternity. This world is full of pain. It will always be full of pain, but not the next. I talked about my friend Robert Taylor. His favorite verse in the Bible is 1 Peter 2, where Peter says about Jesus, he says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He may never get an answer to the injustice of his son being murdered on this earth. But he does believe on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, there will be a just account by God himself who would judge justly. So why doesn't God do it? Why doesn't God actually wrap up this world now? And the answer is because of us, isn't it? Now, 2 Peter 3, he says that the Lord is not slow He doesn't delay his promise, as some understand delay. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. You know, rather than getting angry at suffering in my life, as I read 2 Peter 3, I think, okay, that's right, you know, that if God had wiped out all suffering 26 years ago, I would now be in hell. But God was patient enough to delay his return so that I could hear the gospel and believe. At our church, we have the incredible privilege of almost every single week seeing someone come to Christ. I have the privilege of baptizing people down in the harbor, by the harbor bridge. Almost every single week, someone becomes a Christian. That is an awesome privilege. And so almost every single week, I'm thinking, thank you, God, that you didn't come back this week because that person would have been in hell. So God knows when he's going to return, and he's promised an end to our sufferings, and we're just called to wait and to trust. Number five, and lastly, suffering is not alien to God. This, for me, is a biggie. This is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Now, the world is not as God intended it, because we messed it up. But rather than walking away from his messed up world, what did God do? He walked into it. And rather than giving us some philosophical explanation of suffering, what did God do? He gave us the incarnation. And God entered his world of suffering and evil. And rather than coming as this kind of this untouchable robot, he actually took on human flesh and experienced pain and experienced suffering. And that is important to me. It is so important that in a world of real pain, I can worship a God who was not immune to pain. In a world of real suffering, I can worship a God who understands suffering because he's been there. And it sounds really cliche, you know, but you've got to keep running to him and to Jesus. He was broken, he was betrayed, he was wrongly accused, he was tired and hungry and harassed and persecuted, and he was crucified. And of course, the cross is the ultimate expression of God's suffering, isn't it? 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ suffered. You see, that Christ suffered once for sins, that's your sins and my sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ suffered the physical pain of the cross, you know, the nails and the whips and the spears, but much, much more than that, Christ suffered the spiritual agony, the spiritual anguish of taking on the full wrath of his Father, the full anger of God on a sinful world. And he took it all on his shoulders for you. And he did that. He suffered so that you might not suffer. He suffered so that you might not suffer the eternal sufferings of hell. That's the depth of his suffering. And if you want to imagine that the pain and the suffering caused by the sin of every man, woman, boy and girl for all eternity has been poured down into one point in history and see Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see Christ suffering for us. And you realize in that old blooded cross that God suffered because he loves you. And we're so quick to point the finger at God and say, God, why do you cause so much suffering? And we're really slow to point the finger at ourselves and say, you know, it was my sin that caused his suffering. And that's why we keep going back to the cross, because when God seems silent and when we're at our wit's end, we go to the cross and God says, I've been there, I've been there. Listen to John Stott. I could never myself believe in a God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In a real world of pain, how could I worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of this world. But each time after a while, I've turned away, and I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, torture figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding, mouth dry and tolerably thirsty, and plunged into God-forsaken darkness. And that is God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered a world of flesh and blood and tears and death and suffered for us. And our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark over human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross of Christ. What I want to say is just one tiny more thing, that it's more than the cross, isn't it? It's not just that you look back to an event 2,000 years ago and know that God has suffered. If you're here tonight and you put your trust in Christ, you're a believer in Christ for his death for your sins, what is a promise for you? Promise from God. Who now dwells within you? Who now lives in you? The Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. And it's not that just God suffered in history, it's that God is much closer right now. He's in me. And so in some way that my head can't comprehend it, my sufferings are his sufferings. And I think that's where Romans 8 comes into it again, because there are times when we don't know what to pray. And what's the promise from Romans 8 at those times? The Spirit himself is groaning. The Spirit within us is groaning with words that we just can't express. He empathized, he sympathized, he's with us. I've just scratched the surface. Suffering is real. It's not good, but can be used for good. It's a path of every Christian. It's not forever, and it's not alien to God. And let me finish with this. Your attitude to suffering will either make you a bitter Christian or a better Christian. Your attitude towards your pain and your suffering will either cause you to run to God or run away from God. Jesus said, I've told you these things. This is John chapter 16. John 16, verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. You know, you'll have peace and you'll have courage if you run to Jesus. So keep running there. We started with Kara Tippett, so I'll leave with a quote from her. It says, because I believe that God's plans for me are better than what I could plan for myself, rather than run away from the path that God has set before me, I want to run toward it. I don't want to change God's mind. His thoughts are perfect. I just want to think his thoughts. I don't want to change God's timing. His timing is perfect. I want the grace to accept God's timing. And I don't want to change God's plan. His plan is always perfect, as hard as that may sound. I just want to embrace his plan and see how God may receive all the glory through it. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you tonight with different emotions in our heads and minds, some of us in the real depths of pain and suffering, others looking back to a period where we did suffer and we're thankful for the way you held us through it. And Father, I pray that wherever we're at, that you would fill our minds with wonderful truths about you and your goodness and your sovereignty and your power. In these dark times, we've been known as men who run to Jesus and not away from him. So please hold on to us. Protect us from wrong teaching, and protect us from seeking all the comforts and pleasures and answers of this world without you. Lord, help us to turn to your word, to turn to you, and to keep trusting you. In the precious name of Jesus.